Let's have a word of prayer and we will look into our study here this morning. Our Father, we are again thankful for your word, the opportunity to have a copy of it in our hands. Thankful that we're able to study it then. And in studying it, we're doing more than just acquiring some knowledge, but we are being able to line up our thinking with some of the things that you think. And it has the ability then to change or affect our lives. And we would ask that as we look at this, that we would think more clearly about how we respond to the direction that you have for us in our lives. And I just ask for clarity of speech on my part, clarity of thought for all of us. Thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, is in us. And he is able to help us to understand. He's able to give us light as to the text before us, not to find some secret message that's been missed, but simply to be able to take Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture or looking at the Scripture in its context, to be able to understand just plainly what you've said there, and we thank you for it then. Amen. If you have your Bibles then, I trust you do, turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I was just telling Troy this. This is just while you're turning there. We've been meeting, and we've been meeting on Friday nights with the McCulloughs, and we've been going through a study on salvation. Troy met for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years with Ben, right? And you guys would meet up at Sherry's Saturday mornings for breakfast, and they went through a number of different studies, and Ben took him through quite a few different things. So Troy's got a lot of background, but I was hoping to kind of bring Pam and the rest of the family, kind of help bring them up to speed with some things. In fact, I was talking with our speaker last weekend. I said, I don't know about you. I said, I'm going through the book of Acts right now. And I said, we've been through Luke, and now we're going through Acts. And I said, I don't know if you ever struggle with this, but I said, you're going through this. And then you have somebody new come into the church, maybe new believers. And how do you bring them up to speed? Do you stop what you're doing and go back and start another study and kind of show what happened in salvation and then go through the Christian life? If you did that, you're constantly doing that over and over and you never move on into anything else. Dwight, can I get you to? Thank you. Appreciate that. I don't want to be in the spotlight up here. It's kind of glaring in my eyes right now, the sunshine out there. Thank you so much. But I've been enjoying that study out there. This is what my point I was getting to is we've been doing this, and I've really been enjoying that study. And I think I was talking to Peggy yesterday, or maybe I was talking to Dwight when we walked downtown. I was talking about how much fun I've been having in that study and how you can, I can see the light bulb going on. There's Pam's out there, and she's going, oh, and she's asking a question, and she's repeating stuff. It's fun to see somebody getting some of these things that I don't know if she's gone over. She's gone over some of this, some of these things that she knows, but going over some of these details that she's getting. And even Javier back here, he's asking questions and he's getting some of this. You can see that. Not that when a person asks questions or comment, that means that's the evidence that they're getting it. But it's been enjoyable in doing that. It's always enjoyable watching Christians seeing what God's done for them, getting this picture. When we put in today here in Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. When we say missionary journey, you need to understand that's a little bit misleading because we have missionaries today, and our missionaries today are not Paul and Barnabas. Not that they're not that people, obviously. But the word mission is a Latin word that comes from the word apostello, from apostle. And so this is really their first apostolic journey, although the Bible doesn't call it an apostolic journey in that sense. But when we call people missionaries today, we really are calling them apostles. And yet we don't have apostles in that sense today. But this is what we're going to have. And we're going to put in now in verse 1 of chapter 3. If you remember, at the end of chapter 11, we had Barnabas going up to Tarsus, getting Paul, Paul coming down, and Paul and Barnabas assembling with the church in Antioch. Antioch is, we kind of jump ahead here, Antioch is this city over here. Jerusalem's way down here, down by the Dead Sea. Israel is really quite low along that eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And this goes up here quite a ways. This would be modern-day Turkey up in here. Greece is over here, and you can see where Italy's at. But this is where Antioch is. Tarsus was right up in here. So when Barnabas went to get Paul, he just journeyed from Antioch over here to this area. Picked up Paul, brought him back. They assembled there in Antioch, then at the group we saw at the end of chapter 11, for a year. The teaching ministry of Barnabas and Paul affected them, that they were the first people to remember, live their lives characterized, or to be characterized as anointed ones. That is, they were the first people to live out intentionally the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had done work in people before. He was the one that empowered Samson to do the things that Samson had done. But man, if you'd look at Paul, at Samson, and say, that was a spiritual man. He was an immoral man in a lot of the ways, the way he thought and the way he responded to things. And yet God, the Spirit, empowered him. But you wouldn't normally think of him spiritual in the sense you would think of a spiritual believer today. And that's the difference. The Spirit had done work in people before, but today people can intentionally relate to and be characterized by the ministry of the Spirit. So that was a result of Paul's teaching. Paul and Barnabas both, really. And he's still called Saul at that time. Then we looked in Acts chapter 12. This has kind of been broken up because I was gone a little bit, and then we had a week on, and then we had a special speaker, and now we're back on. So we're kind of jumping back and forth. I'm trying to remind you where we've been. And Paul and Barnabas are selected by the church in Antioch to take a gift in Acts 12 to the saints in Judea because of a famine. So again, this is a reminder of like the situation in Benin. You have knowledge of believers suffering in one part of the world, and if you're a believer in another part of the world, and there is something you can do about it. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. You communicate to God, which is a big thing. But sometimes you can't do anything for somebody else. But when you can, probably if God brings it to your attention, he probably wants you to participate in it. Okay? If it wasn't something that he brought to your attention. I'm not talking about me standing up here bringing it to your attention and then telling you, give, like that. That's not what we're talking about. But if God brings it to your attention, probably it's because he's given you some ability in some way to help somebody else, whether it's a teaching need or, in this case, the need that they had because of a famine. And so they send that gift down there. What happened while Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem? Herod seized Peter. He had killed James, the brother of John, the writer of John, remember, the beloved disciple. He kills James, his brother, and he seizes Peter, puts him in prison. He's going to do the same thing. And going along with Leslie's comment about communication, remember, there was communication, worship going on behalf of Peter by the church. But when God miraculously delivers Peter from prison, the people don't believe it. Evidencing, I don't think that the people were, and I made this comment to somebody, and somebody said, yeah, it tells you those people didn't really know how to pray right then if they didn't expect God to get them out. I don't think that was it at all. I don't think they expected God to give them out because they were worshiping God. They were focusing on the character of God with regard to the situation, not saying, God, you're powerful, so with your power, pop those doors open and knock those chains off and get Peter out. They weren't doing that. And we were reminding you, and this is again something that I just, even having gone over that a couple of weeks ago and having studied on that, again is a reminder to me, and I've been thinking about this, that so often when a need comes up, the first thing we do is run to God and say, make the problem go away. Take that thorn. Leslie was talking about Gary having a thorn in the flesh. It's like Paul, what did he say? Three times, take the thorn away. This is our inclination. And sometimes God is like, I don't want the thorn to go away, because if the thorn go away, Paul, you'd get a big head. It's exactly what Paul's getting at in his passage. That's not the case with all of us. But in Paul's situation, he said the thorn in the flesh was there to keep him humble. Okay? That's what it was for him. I'm not saying that's true for everybody else. But he, in that context, had to learn about God being, having grace is sufficient. which is something that a lot of us have to learn. And sometimes we are so self-sufficient. We can do so much stuff on our own. We can accomplish so many things on our own. Kind of like Ronnie was saying. It's so easy for us sometimes to achieve God's will by our own strength. Well, what we may be doing externally, what appears to be God's will, but God is as concerned about our motivation as he is about actually what transpires. And therefore, God, when you focus on the worship of God, it's there to align your thinking with, who is my God? Who is he? And then Peter's released, and Paul and Barnabas go home. And so now we're back in Antioch. So this is kind of giving you all up to speed where we're at. These guys have been in. So they've already kind of had a little bit of a journey, but it was a journey that was less about them and more about them seeing what God was doing with Peter. And I think it's important that Luke, when he writes this, shows they go down to Jerusalem and then they leave and go back. And in between, you have the story about Peter. If for no other reason than that Paul and Barnabas, especially I think Paul, gets to see that Peter is somebody significant within what God's doing. And every believer is significant, understand that, in that sense. But there is a role that Peter has to play in what God's accomplishing that is going to be in some way comparable to what God's doing with Paul. That's going to be for us down the road. It's coming up. Keep that in mind. So we put in here in Acts chapter 13, it says, now then there were in Antioch, in the church, prophets and teachers. Prophets being, we've already talked about prophecy back a few weeks ago, prophecy being people that told something about the future, and in connection with telling something about the future, were encouraging or motivating people to action in some way or another. So we had a prophet that came to Antioch at the end of chapter 11 that prophesied of a famine, and the church determines with knowledge of that famine to send to the need of the famine. They're just not there to go, oh, we got a prophecy. Oh, look at that, the prophecy came true. Wow, that was cool. That wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of hearing the prophecy was to move the people to action. Just as in the Old Testament, when God prophesied through prophets judgment, it was intended to encourage the people to change their attitude. So when God sends, probably one of the most vivid examples in the Old Testament, sends Jonah to Nineveh to prophesy of God's judgment, what does it do? That prophecy motivates the people of Nineveh to repent, and the city goes on and lives or exists over 100 years more instead of immediately coming under judgment. And it's important for us to be reminded, when you're talking about prophets, there are people today maybe not me in particular, but a lot of people today say prophets are simply the word preacher. It's the way they look at it. So a person that preaches is a prophet, because prophet really means to foretell. That means just to preach forth. Doesn't mean foretell. But the thing is, I'd like you to find a passage in Scripture, and we gave some examples of this when we looked at prophets a few weeks ago. I'd like you to find an example in which a prophet foretold anything without also foretelling something. In other words, that's their lingo. In other words, they always told about something coming in the future, and then they maybe preached a message. But they never preached a message about behavior, activity, response, whatever it is, without talking about some connection to the future. And so we have prophets, but we also have teachers, which is showing you there's a distinction between a prophet and a teacher. A teacher doesn't particularly foretell something new. He may. I mean, I sometimes foretell things only as they've been revealed in the Word of God. I'm not telling you anything new that you haven't known for most of the last 2,000 years. So we have prophets and teachers, and he's going to go through some of these. Barnabas. We met Barnabas earlier in the book of Acts. Barnabas, if you remember, was a Levite. He was a Levite, if we jump down here, he was a Levite that had actually come from Cyprus. And I think that's one of the reasons. Barnabas ended up down here in Jerusalem. He became notable among these people. But he was a Levite from Cyprus. He actually was apparently a somewhat wealthy man because he owned land. He's one of the people in the early part of the book of Acts that actually sells a piece of property and gives the proceeds of the sale to the church, to the other apostles, to meet a need. And he's the one,
He's the one that actually goes from Jerusalem up to Antioch, probably because of Antioch's connection or closeness and his proximity to Cyprus up there.
So we have Barnabas. And then we have Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, there are some people, and you can just take your Bible for a minute, keep your finger here, flip over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Does anybody know where we're going over here in Luke 23? What this is about? Some people may. Yeah. Luke chapter 23 and verse 26. Jesus is carrying his cross. He's going through the city and says, and as they led him, they were seizing Simon, a certain Cyrenian, that had come from the country, and they placed the cross on him, and he carried it then followed behind Jesus carrying the cross. And there are some people that have tried to say this Simeon in this context, in Acts chapter 13, is the same Simeon over here. Maybe, may not be. We don't know, because there is no verse that actually tells us that he's the same man. Okay? We simply know that he's from Cyrene. But here is the possible connection. Cyrene is down here in North Africa. Okay? So this is where Cyrene is at. And what is Simeon called here? He's not only, it says, well, actually, no, it doesn't say he's from Cyrene. It says Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. There it is. That's what we want to look at. He's called Niger. Now, that word Niger is probably not a reference particularly to his home, but most likely the word Niger means black. So it'd probably be like if Troy was here, you know, we could all and that's what they called him. They called him Simeon, but they called him the Black. So it'd be like if Troy was here and we go, oh, the Black. But that's what they did, you know. Today that's not politically correct to do that, but hey, you know, political correctness is always, all through the history of the world, it's constantly in flux. Give it another 10 years and there'll be other things that will be politically incorrect and things that weren't previously will be, okay. Things constantly change, okay. But that's, and this is one of the reasons that they think it's this man, because Simeon in Luke is from Cyrene, so he's from North Africa, which may mean, remember the Egyptians, some of the Egyptians were black, especially if they were from what we would call southern Egypt. Most of them in the north were not. But as you pressed off to the west in North Africa, then you did run into people that were black of skin, and this is apparently the case with Simeon, and so some people have said because he's called Niger here, which meant black, and you have Simeon Cyrene, the Cyrenian over there in Luke 23, it's the same man. I'm just saying, I'm just showing you there's a possibility, but it's not conclusive. It is, however, interesting that Luke is the one that mentions him in Luke, and who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. So I'm just saying, there is, I think, a greater possibility that this man that is made to carry the cross actually ends up potentially becoming a believer, if indeed this is the case. I wouldn't want to stake my life on this evidence and what we have here, but there's a possibility. Okay. Also, if you take your Bibles and flip back to Acts chapter 11, there's one other thing that I wanted you to see about these people. Acts chapter 11, and let's look at verse 19 for a minute. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is this country up here where Antioch's at. Antioch is part of Phoenicia. Okay, it's called Phoenicia because it was settled by the Phoenicians, and they were traders. Okay, that's who they were. They made the way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus, that's the island out here, and to Antioch, a specific city up there in this region, in what would be Syria, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. and there were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So some of these Jews that had been in Jerusalem had come from Cyprus and Cyrene. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you've got Jews from all over the Roman Empire that have come together to observe Passover, and then have come together to observe Pentecost in Acts 2. And while they're there, and he gives a list of all these different places they've come from, and that list is significant because when those people spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and we just were talking about this question the other night down at Gordon and Susan's, and I've heard this question's come up several times. Did the people actually speak in tongues, or did people hear them speaking in tongues? Both were true. Obviously, if you're speaking in tongues, then you're going to hear them speak in these different languages. But it specifically says they spoke in different heteros, different kinds of languages. So it specifically says they did that as well as people heard them. So both were true. And some of these people that are mentioned are people that have come from these areas. So now they're, now with the scattering, what's the, your natural inclination then? You kind of go back to some of these areas where you were familiar, and it says, but there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who then eventually came to Antioch, and they were speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So it's these people from these other areas that go out, they're the ones that actually start speaking to the Greeks. And I believe when you have Greeks here, probably in this case, if you remember about this, because they send Barnabas up to check this out, that these Greeks probably did have a reference to non-Jews. Because elsewhere in the book of Acts, you also have the word Hellenes or Greek used of Jews that had adopted the Greek lifestyle under the duress and pressure. We went over this on Wednesday night in our study in Zechariah, under the pressure of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler that ruled over that part of the world. And he pressed Greek lifestyle on the Jews. In fact, he went into their temple, he slaughtered a sow, poured out its blood on the altar, put up an image of Zeus, put an idol in there, image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was, if you remember, was evidence of the fact that God wasn't there in the Holy of Holies. He had left while Ezekiel was prophesying prior to the full deportation to Babylon. Anyway, all that. Go back to Acts chapter 13 now. So we're kind of just trying to deal with some of these different men here. So we have Barnabas and we have Simeon, who's called Niger. And so he's probably here from North Africa, the Simeon. He may be the same person. And there were people from Cyrene and such. And then Lucius of Cyrene. Now this Lucius, they translated in your New American Standard Bible here, Lucius, but this is the same name as Luke elsewhere. Okay. It's kind of like we're going to run into a guy today that they're going to call Sergius Paulus. I don't know why they translate Sergius Paulus. Because when they have Paul, they never translate his name Paulus. They just call him Paul. Same name. I think they're maybe trying to do it just to help draw distinctions. But the thing is, I think they should trust you to be able to make distinctions. But I don't believe this is Luke. For the fact that Luke joins Paul and Silas on Paul's second apostolic journey when they're getting ready to leave from what we would know as modern-day Turkey and go into Macedonia, where Philippi was, which was up in this region up here. Okay, I'm missing my pointer here, but everybody can see that. Okay, they were in here. This is where Paul and Silas were, and they moved up here to Philippi. They wanted to try to go out in these areas, but God wouldn't permit them. We're jumping ahead in Acts. But this is where Luke joins them. And the reason we know Luke joins them is the narrative, for the first time in the book of Acts, changes from a he and a they to a we. And you have we sections going on in there. And then the we's go back to he and they when Luke's not with them. And then when he joins them, he's with them. He travels with Paul across the sea and a number of different... And so you have we sections and they sections. And so Luke actually is up here. And Luke is called a doctor. And it was up in this center where the major medical training facility was in the Grecian world and at this time the Roman world. And Luke was a doctor, so very likely he'd taken his training up there. So this is probably not that Luke. That's what we're trying to say. Yeah, I don't know if any of you even thought about that. Maybe you have a study Bible and has a note on that. But Lucius of Cyrene, he's also from North Africa. He's not from Turkey, where Luke appears to be from. And then Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So here we have a man, and this word brought up with meant that he was a companion that was raised together with. So in other words, Herod the Tetrarch is royalty, and Manion was in some way or another somebody that was raised in together. In other words, when Herod the Tetrarch wasn't getting his schooling, training him by his having training from his father so that he could eventually be a ruler, becomes a tetrarch. Tetrarch meant he was one of four rulers that ruled over an area. So you divided an area up and you had four different rulers, one that took each part. And while Herod's being trained, this boy would have been sitting in there and would have been among the boys that would have been getting trained with Herod, although he's not being trained for that role. But he probably was being trained to be part of Herod's, we want to call it his cabinet, his advisors. And so he's raised with him to be somebody that's raised together with him. Remember Jeroboam, the son of Solomon? He had those that were sort of his cabinet, and they were people that he'd grown up with. They were his friends. So they'd probably been trained and raised when he was being trained to eventually take the throne at the death of his father Solomon. And they're the ones that advise him, you know, your dad was light on the people. You need to be harder. You're going to be heavier. What does he say? You know, I'm going to be heavier. My little finger is going to be heavier than my father's thigh, I think is the example. And that's what the advice of his friends, his buddies. Anyway. But that's what Manion was, if you're interested. And obviously, it's something that Luke figures it's important for us to have this information. God, the Holy Spirit, thought it was important for us. So he includes this for us to kind of get a perspective on where these people were from and some of the people that were making up the church. What you kind of begin to see is the church, I think, for the first time, you're really getting to see this now, is really comprised of a diversity. Not of a diversity of belief, but a diversity of people. Why is that important for us as we're going through Acts? Because what was Israel? Was Israel a diverse people? No, not really. It was a very homogenous people. Everybody was the same, supposedly. They were all supposed to be Jews. There were a few outsiders that joined in. But largely it was a Jewish people. When the church starts, the church is largely homogenous. It's all Jews. But now you begin seeing that God's purpose, God's design for the church is he's taking people from all these different places and he's bringing them together to make this new entity, the body of Christ, that is not comprised of Jew or Gentile. It's comprised of people from that background and they're all mixed together into something new. That verse that Jim called our attention to, that Terry had put in the bulletin for us in Ephesians 2:15. And so you have this mixture of people. You see the importance of this? So the church is, from one sense, if you look at people from their background, the church is a Heinz 57 variety. Okay? It's all these different things mixed together. But it becomes one entity once it's in Christ. And the things that make it all different disappear. And it goes on from there. It says in verse 2. And it says, and while they were ministering to the Lord, and the word ministering here is our word, is a word meaning to minister, to do a priestly ministry. We have two key words for priestly ministry that are used of people. One is a word that meant priestly ministry primarily focused on God. What you did with regard to God. And the other word, which is this one, is the word priestly ministry that you did for the benefit of the people. So there were things that priests did every day. Every day, priests in the Jewish church, they had an offering that they offered in the morning and an offering that they offered in the evening. The offering of that offering that they burned up and they poured out the blood, that was directed to God. But there were other offerings that were given during the day that were designed to be directed towards God and people both. And people benefited when they brought, when they brought offerings and they made a communication towards God, and maybe they wanted to thank God for a blessing that God had given them. And so they would bring an offering and they would have this an animal or something. And then they would end up eating it. The priest and the people offering it would eat some of it together. And the priests were responsible for teaching the people. That's work towards the people. So when it says here that they were ministering to God, if you were reading this in the Greek, if you were a Greek-speaking person, such as the man that Luke is writing this for, Theophilus, you would understand that this was a priestly ministry that was being done for the benefit of people, and that's what these men are doing. And it's in the midst of ministering here for people, it says that the holy, and they're also fasting, by the way, which we're not here to get into fasting, but when we went through this in the book of Zechariah, God never prescribed fasts originally under the law. What did God prescribe under the law? Feasts. Just the opposite of fasts. When did God prescribe feasts? When the people began to sin and they needed to demonstrate their grief over their sin and their activity. That's when God, those were their fasts, yes. Excuse me. That's when he prescribed fasts. Thank you. So he goes on here. And so while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for work to which I have called them. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know how the Holy Spirit did this. I spent some time trying to go through different passages and Acts and different other places. The Holy Spirit could have just spoken. They could have just heard a voice coming out of the ether. You understand. They could have just heard the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, set apart these two for a ministry I've called them to. But there's also the possibility, because we have indicated here that we had prophets and teachers, could have been that the Holy Spirit actually took control of one of these individuals and had one of these individuals say, if this is the Holy Spirit communicating, I want you to set these two men apart. How he does that, I don't know. Okay. How he does this. The Spirit doesn't do this anymore, and this is important because if you were to go to do you all know what an ordination is? I've never gone through the process of being ordained, okay? And I'm not going to tell you why I decided not to do it, but I decided not to go through an ordination. I was planning on it, I changed my mind. But one of the questions that's asked at an ordination frequently is, I don't know, were you called to the ministry? Did you really get a call? Now, what they usually mean by that is, and I've heard people say this, oh yes, when I was a boy and I was 15 years old, I was sitting in church and the pastor was up there preaching and he gave the altar call and I knew that God wanted me to go into the ministry. And I dedicated my life to God to go into the ministry. And I got a call. And what they meant was they had some sort of a burning in the bosom, some sort of real highly subjective tugging at the heart. And boy, yeah, I got to do this thing. And I've heard this frequently from people that, oh, yeah, I experienced a call. If I had gone through an ordination service, you know what I would honestly have to say? You know, I really can't say that there was ever a time and place in which I felt God saying, Tim, you got to go into the ministry. I'm calling you. Got to give yourself to me. Because this is the way it operates today. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't show up and through Dwight go, Tim, you're supposed to go into the ministry. You know, as though the Holy Spirit divinely is doing that in the case possibly here. Or a voice just that it just appears out of nowhere. Because what the Holy Spirit does, and he was doing it back then too. But when you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes and puts you into Christ. And when he puts you into Christ, he's putting you into the body of Christ. And when he puts you into the body of Christ, he gives you a gift. If you're a believer here today, you have a spiritual gift. Jim prayed about this. He prayed about this for you. That if you don't know what your gift is, that you will hopefully learn what your gift is. So that you can then, shall we say, more consciously, intentionally, exercise your gift for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. I've met lots of people over the years. I don't think they they have a real understanding of spiritual gifts, but if you watch believers that really are trying to relate to the Word of God and the body of Christ, a lot of times they are ministering their gifts. They just don't know that that's what they're doing. Okay. In fact, I find sometimes one of the best ways to actually know where your gift is just be serving and other people see it. Wow, God really uses you to do it. God really uses you to do this. So every one of you has a gift. One gift, one special ability that is enhanced to serve. You can do all the things in all the gifts. So my wife and I were talking about this yesterday. She's been teaching the class for your girls are 14, right? She's got these three 14-year-old girls, and she's been teaching this class now for close to a year, maybe a year, I don't know. Time goes by so fast, you lose track of time. But she's been teaching these class with these kids, and she was going over some of this stuff yesterday, studying on this, and I just happened to make a comment. I said, you don't have a teaching gift, but I said, you are good enough to put yourself out and study to teach them. My wife actually has a gift of encouragement or exhortation, okay? But she will work through it. So you can do these other gifts. That's just not primarily the area God's going to use you. Most times he's going to use you in these other areas, okay? So I might be used to encourage a person, but that's not primarily my gift. I still remember when Gary was in the hospital, since they were talking about this, and I just felt so inadequate to the task of trying to show mercy and encourage people with mercy, because that's not my gift. And my wife will tell you, I don't handle people suffering very well, being around that. When people are suffering and going through things, it's not a thing. It probably makes a lot of us uncomfortable, but I just have a tendency to, something goes bad, I get sick real easy. You know, kids, when our kids were young, they throw up, guess what? I'm going to have trouble throwing up right alongside of them. You know, that's me. Okay, but God gives you the ability to minister in those areas. So our main point here is you have a gift, giving you ability to serve. And when you have that gift, God does want you to attend to that. And here's an example of this. If you flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this would have been my answer had I been asked, were you called? I would have said, no, because I don't believe, because I don't really believe that God extends a call to ministry or to service in that way. God calls people to salvation. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, God called these people at this time, but the Holy Spirit was doing something still unique at this time. One of them, we don't have the apostolic gift anymore. And these two men are apostles. Paul says he was an apostle. He tells us Barnabas was an apostle. Okay. Now, they're not apostles to the kingdom. The apostles to the kingdom, as Jim was talking to us, they had to witness what? The resurrection. But there were others that were spiritually gifted as apostles that were not witness to the resurrection. And that's what Barnabas was. Now, Saul was a witness to the resurrection. Saul's one of those guys that's on both sides of this. But here in 1 Peter 5, notice what Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders that are among you. Now, an elder here, he's not just talking about people that are older. He's actually talking about a spiritual quality related to a particular gift. That is the gift of pastor teacher, which not exclusively, but is oftentimes exercised within the office of bishop. Okay. We've got people in our church that have the gift of pastor teacher that don't exercise it within the office of bishop. That's, you don't have to. That's just one area. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So he sees himself as also one that's spiritually mature in this regard with exercise and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. And then he says in verse 2, and he uses an imperative verb here, shepherd, or if you were to put this in the Latin, pastor. But let's go, I like shepherd better. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising the oversight. That word exercising the oversight literally is being bishops or bishoping. Okay, because that's what that was. So he uses all three of the words here. Elder, verb form of the word pastor, and then the idea of, in the context here of being bishops with regard to this, overseeing. Okay. So the point that we're trying, that I'm trying to make here is, if you have a gift, God intends you to use it. Apparently in the church, in these churches, the elders had stopped exercising their gift of shepherd and were not bishoping. Why? Well, from chapter 1 of 1 Peter, they were under persecution. These Christians had kind of run for the hills. They're hiding out. And who, let's put it this way, who are you going to focus your persecution on if you're trying to quiet these churches? You're just going to go in and take out, now this is from a world's perspective, mind you, but are you just, well, let's go back and use the example Jesus uses. How do you want, how's the best way to scatter the sheep? According to Jesus, strike the shepherd. Strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. So who's going to be the primary focus of trying to scatter these flocks and shut them up, and get them to quit? The shepherds. So you can see they're going, well, I don't want to do that. But that's, and that, by the way, is exactly kind of what Paul gets at when he talks to Timothy, that he says, you know, you need to suffer evil. Because it's what God has for you to do. And for you to be afraid of that suffering so that you shut up and you don't do your job, then you're not doing the will of God. So put this in other terms, in terms of what does God do today? Does he call you to ministry? No. He gives you a gift and he expects you, as you develop and grow, he expects you, as you have opportunity, to use that gift. And for somebody like a person that has a gift of pastor teacher, if there's an opportunity to exercise that within the gift of bishop, and you're qualified, you know what? You probably ought to give it some consideration that that's what you're supposed to do. You don't have to use it in that capacity, but it is one of the areas that you ought to think about if that is an opportunity. Okay, I've known guys that have the gift of pastor teacher and the office of bishop. We call it the office of pastor because we're Baptists and we don't want to be bishops because that sounds like Roman Catholics and Anglicans. But that's what it is. It is the office of oversight or the office of bishop. And they don't want to do it because teaching is one thing. Bishoping is another. There's some things that go on with the office of oversight sometimes that not everybody always wants that responsibility. In fact, I was just talking with a friend the other day that's suffering, and I told, and we were both commenting on the easy part of pastoring is studying, because I love to study. I love to study and I love to teach. And that is, in and of itself, it's work, but I don't think it's the hardest part. You know what the hardest part is? It's actually taking what you're learning and put it into practice in your everyday life so that you're leading people by your example and they're watching you as the shepherd and bishop going out in front of them. And it's also spending the time where you're actually looking out over the flock going, oh, I see a spiritual danger over there. And those sheep are susceptible to that. There's a wolf! Get away! Those are the hard things to do. Being responsible for looking out for spiritual dangers that the flock is susceptible to. Or leading them by your example. Those are the hard parts. And so I know people that have not taken those when they've been given the opportunity because they don't want that responsibility. Quite frankly, that's what it comes down to. Now, I'm not saying that's true for every one of them. So back in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit calls these people. And I've just very briefly tried to demonstrate here. I don't think you can demonstrate this, that this is true today. Romans chapter 8, one of the key passages in that, you know, 8:28, God works all things together for good. But then he goes on from there. It says, for whom the Lord calls. And so you have his calling, and you have he justifies, and he justifies these, he glorifies. In other words, calling is part of salvation when you go on from there. See, we always look at that verse and we don't go on and read the rest, what happens in verse 29 and into verse 30, where he's looking at calling as the first step in salvation. This is a different kind of call. Okay. So Acts chapter 13, he's called them to a ministry. He'd given these two men the gift of apostleship. Now he wants them to exercise it. But he doesn't want them just to exercise it in this church. Which, by the way, is, if you stop and think about it, we have prophets and teachers in here. Now, they're not yet, Paul isn't yet identified as an apostle. This is going to come out eventually. Jim went over some examples today where Paul, in the opening of his letters, identifies himself as an apostle. But not yet is that the designation that they see with apostle. They're still primarily looking at the apostles as those men that saw Jesus Christ, and they're still looking at those guys. They haven't yet gotten this broader picture of what's going on in the body of Christ and begun to see that there are other apostles that weren't part of what happened back there. Okay. Of course, Paul, like I said, was a witness to this, but from their perspective, this was a little bit different. And so we have these men, and he's given them this gift, and he calls them to this ministry. And sometimes you can have in a church, and I've watched this happen in different churches, where you can have, especially if we use teachers as an example, where you have a strong teaching ministry, and people kind of gravitate towards that strong teaching ministry, and you come in, and what you end up with is you end up with everybody trying to be teachers, whether they have the gift to teach or not, but you also may have a concentration of teachers in that church, and they all want to just stay right there. In fact, I knew a guy once that actually said, I don't want to go out and pastor in a church where they don't know anything. I want a church where I can just start teaching them the deep stuff right off the bat. I'm thinking, wow, that's really something. In other words, you want somebody else to do all the work and then you'll come in and then you'll just have fun? See? What you need to understand is that when you come in, it really, if you have a healthy church, you have constantly new people coming in, and you constantly have new people that need to be brought along. That's part, pastor teachers can have a part in that. There's also other gifts that contribute to what's going on there, bringing them up to speed. But you have this tendency sometimes that you got these guys that all want to sit there because, hey, I can get up there and I can teach just about all this stuff because we're all teachers and we all like this stuff and it's all good. And sometimes you need to stop and think about this. God doesn't want you all to just to huddle in this one group. Sometimes he's got things going on out there in other places. And this is partly what's going on here. You have this group, and he's going to take two of them. He's going to say, I don't want you guys to stay here in Antioch anymore. You've been here for a while. You've been here for over a year now. We know over a year because they were here a year at the end of Acts 11. Then they made a trip down to Jerusalem and back. That takes a little bit more time. I don't know how long that took them to be down there. So we know they've been there over a year. Now the Holy Spirit's saying it's time for you to move out. Because I've got other people in other situations that I want you to take care of. I don't want you just to hunker down here. That's a good reminder for us. It's hard on me. Why is it hard on me? Gordon and Susan were talking about, people move in different places. And they were talking about, they have a daughter that would like them to move to Spokane or retire over there and live with them and such like that. And I said, you know, if that's what God wants a person to do, I'm not saying that's what they're doing, but we're just talking about that. I said, I'll cry like a baby. Because every time God's brought people into our church and they become a part of our assembly and they're here a while, when God moves them on, it's hard on me every time. I want them to be where God wants them to be. I don't want them to be here just because I want them to be here. That would be horribly wrong. But that doesn't make it any easier for me. It's almost as tough as sending your kids off to college or they're done with college and send them off someplace else. It's hard. Okay, so he goes on. Verse 3. Then they had fasted, prayed, laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So again, there's more fasting going on. This has kind of become a tradition for them at this time that they're doing, showing their sincerity to God. They worship over them. That's what the word pray is. So again, it doesn't say, God, give them a great journey. God, make everything healthy. Keep them healthy. Keep them out of danger. Now, they may have said some of those things, but that's not the emphasis of the word. The emphasis of the word here is they're focusing on the character of God. And they lay their hands on them. We still go through this idea of laying your hands on. We do it in ritual today, but it doesn't mean what it used to mean. For them, laying your hands means you're showing that we share something in common, that we're acknowledging that you're part of us. And we're, in some sense or another, extending the authority we have here to you to be someplace else. Or if you bring a bunch of pastors together and you ordain a guy, all those pastors are ordaining, I guess, pastoral authority, which isn't really what's going on. But it's almost looked at that. I've only gotten in on that, I think, I think we did that with Josh and Faye, didn't we? Remember that when everybody's in there, you're all trying to, as we were praying over them up by Gary and Leslie's, up by the pool. And they sent him away. Verse 4, which, by the way, I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. I don't want any of you to leave, and I don't want anybody that goes to our church here to leave, but if God leads somebody to be someplace else because it's what God has for them to do in their service, let them go. Don't make them stay. Don't press them to stay. Only press them to stay if they're going for obviously wrong reasons. if they're leaving because we'd like a bigger church, you know, this kind of, you know, two songs on a Sunday, come on, couldn't we do 40 minutes of singing or something, you know? If they're going for those reasons, maybe you might say, okay, I think you need to kind of examine your motives and your what you want. But I'm saying if they're going, God's giving us an opportunity to serve over here, and this is where God is directing us, and we've really prayed about this, and it's a hard decision to leave, but this is where God, let them go. Say, hey, enjoy the grace of God where you're going. It's hard. If you're like me, you'll cry over it a little bit. Verse 4. So then, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And we'll go back here to a... You can see where Cyprus is at, just a little over 100 miles southwest of where Antioch is. Seleucia is just down the coast a little ways. It's over on the coast from where Antioch is. They go down there and they sail to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salmis, now let's jump down here to blow that map up. Salmis is a city over here on the east coast of Cyprus. And then they're going to eventually move through the island all the way over here to, that's not right, it's not, maybe it is Paphos. I was thinking it was Paphos, but I had to add those. They weren't there, so I may have mistyped. Anyway, but it goes on in verse 5. And when they had reached Salmis, they began to proclaim, to herald here, or to announce, literally, the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. In other words, it's still kind of their starting point. They still start in those synagogues because it's a good place. And it tells us they had, in verse 5, they have John for their attendant. That's the way my New American, or the way my Interland translates it. New American Standard translates it. They had John for their helper. Now, the word that's translated helper is a word that, if you just translated it literally, means under rower. Way back when I was in seminary, people always go, so an under rower. So that's a guy that's just down there rowing. The problem with that is when they say that under rower, when you look at that word, people that study the Greek language, what does that mean to be an under rower? Because a lot of these ships, some of these ships did have two banks where you'd have a bank of top rowers and a bank of bottom rowers. Some of them did have that. But, and what I find, if you look at New Testament Greek study tools, things that are written for the New Testament, they're just going to say, under rower, a person that served. That's, and when I was in seminary, one of my professors said, this is not what the word means. This was a person that was actually involved in setting the temple for the boat or the ship. And I spent a lot of time trying to find this, and I couldn't find it among any tools, and I always wanted to know where in the world you get this definition. And it was actually a couple of years ago, I actually was searching on the web under this term, and I found, you have people that have hobbies with remote control vehicles, hobbies of doing all kinds of things. Well, there are people that one of the things that they have an interest in is studying words. And so they have these societies where they get together and they publish journals where people have done research on words. And I found one in a journal, and I managed to get a electronic copy of this journal article from some time back. And what this man demonstrated was that this huperites, though it literally is translated under rower, they actually were a mid-level naval officer. They were not the guys that were down sitting on those benches rowing away. That is not what they were. They were actually somebody that were taking from the upper officers up here and transmitting that information down to primarily two groups of people. The people doing the rowing, but also a person that played a flute. I always thought, my professor always said, a guy playing the drums, because he said it used a drum to set the tempo. But they didn't use a drum to set the tempo in a lot of those, because when you got going and you got that beat of those oars going, you couldn't hear the drum. You know what they used? They used a loud flute. I wouldn't think of a flute as being a particularly loud object, but they had a loud flute because of its high-pitched sound. Everybody down there in that trireme or Byron could hear it, and it set the tempo. And he was the guy that was telling these guys faster, and the guy would play the flute faster, and they'd speed up. And then he'd give a charge, and they'd give a whistle on the flute, and everybody would pull their oars in on the one side because they were going to come up alongside another ship and ram it. And so he's the one that's passing those charges along to these people to set the tempo, to tell the people when to pull their oars in, when to put them out, when they were supposed to turn. This was his job, and he's taking it from commanders up above. We just watched the other night the movie Hunt for Red October, and you see a little bit of that on those that ship, where you got the captain that gives the charges, and you got another guy. He's not pushing buttons and dials, but you got a guy that repeats every order he gives to the guy over here that actually does it. And people that are in the military can maybe tell me why they do that, but I'm sure there's some reason why you have somebody else that repeats all the orders, and then somebody else actually carries it out and turns the dial or whatever happens. But that's what it was. And this is the significance of that. Because it's important that he tells you this. Because what you're going to see with this guy by the name of John Mark and what the way Luke portrays this is they hit Cyprus and they're just kind of like moving right along. It's as though Paul's doing this journey and Mark, who's supposed to be the one that's keeping the tempo and helping this go, he's down there. He just keeps them moving. He's not hardly letting Paul and Barnabas stop. And he's the one we're going to see down the road that actually is going to leave and he's going to head back home. Okay. But we won't get there today. It was Paphos because it tells us then in verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island, even as far as Paphos. Now we saw that. Paphos was on the west coast. They put in on the one coast. They worked their way through the island of Cyprus. They get to Paphos. They found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. So he had a dad that was named Jesus or Joseph, or Joshua, excuse me. But he's a magician. Interestingly enough, really out of character with being a Jew that you would be involved in what we would call the magic arts. But that's what he is. And he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus in verse 7. Now, we don't use this word proconsul in modern language a lot. Probably the closest we would have would be governor. So, Christine Gregoire, proconsul of Washington. That would be the situation here. Okay. So he was a regional Roman official, a governor over an area. He was a man of intelligence. Okay, tells us about Sergius Paulus. And this man, Sergius Paulus, or Sergius Paul, he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he's a man of intelligence or a man of understanding. He wants these two guys to come and speak to him the word of God. He wants to hear it. Verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated. In other words, that's a Greek translation of what his Jewish name was opposing them. He was resisting them, opposed to what they were doing, seeking to turn the proconsul or the governor away from the faith. Now, take your Bibles for just a second and flip over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 again. When you allow yourself to get really worried about things, you allow cares to become overwhelming to you, you are a person that is becoming a target for Satan. Because Satan is pictured as a roaring lion. It's going about looking for people that are worrisome, people that are all worried about stuff. And I kind of always picture it, he's like a lion. If you ever watch those nature documentaries and you see the cheetahs or you see the lions, you notice if they can, what do they target? They target the wildebeest or the zebra that's not quite as healthy as the rest of the herd. Why? Why chase down a zebra at full speed when you got one that's got a gimp? Well, if you're going around worrying about things, guess what you are? You're already, in one sense, spiritually gimpy. Okay? So you're limping around. Those are the type of, they're easy targets. And so it tells us in this context here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Jim went over this, casting all your care, the things that you're worried about, anxiety the New American Standard has, upon him because he cares for you. Be sober then, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking some to devour. But notice what he says, but resist him firm, and it's not in the faith, but by the faith. In other words, what God teaches you for how to resist Satan is something that falls within the gamut of what we call the faith. And I believe the Christian life is called the faith because the Christian life, when you're talking about your spiritual enemies and having victory and being spirit-filled, all those things are promises, aren't they? I mean, when God tells you, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, or when he says in James 4, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Is that a promise? It's a promise. And what are you supposed to do with a promise? Believe it. You're supposed to direct faith at it. So the Christian life consists of these promises that God's given to you. Here's an example. We could look at other examples of this. Now, not every place that the expression the faith occurs does it refer to the Christian life. But there are a lot of places it does. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, I have agonized the good agony of the faith. In other words, those of you who live the Christian life any length of time, you're going to find out, kind of like Ronnie, yeah, you can kind of get by sometimes your own techniques. That's not really the way God wants you to. And so those things are going to come again so you can do it again. And sometimes when you're doing that, that onslaught that comes from Satan or perhaps from your sin nature can seem at times a bit relentless. And it becomes, as Jim is going over, it can become an agony. It's not like it's a cakewalk when you're dealing with your sin nature or when you're dealing with Satan. You go through hard things with that. There are real struggles that go on in dealing with your spiritual enemies. But you do it with the promise that God says you actually can have freedom from the sin nature. You can actually resist Satan. He'll take off. Now, I take you to those because I don't believe that that's what what Luke is telling us that this Simon Bar-Jesus was doing over here in this context. He's not over here trying to turn Sergius Paul from the Christian life. Because the evidence at this time is that he's not a believer yet. So this is one of those places when it says he is attempting to turn him from the faith. He's trying to dissuade him from believing this good news. From having any faith in this gospel message. Oh yeah, these guys are, they think a man really came back from the dead? I don't know what he was saying. All we know is he was resisting them, and he's trying to dissuade them from this. Because when you believe the gospel, there are times that you also have references to the belief of the gospel, where context is really clear. It's talking about the faith, and it's looking at the faith that was exercised at the moment that you initially believed the gospel. You always have to look at those words. You always have to look at them in context. There's not one definition. You go, oh, the faith. Oh, it's always the Christian life. That's foolish. Most of the time, most words have a breadth that you always have to look at each individual context. Okay, if you have a question about that, you can talk to Jim. He does lots of word studies, and he'll tell you word studies have breadth. Over here, you can see that this is emphasized. Over here, this is emphasized. Anyway, so this is going on. Now, could you imagine here you're in the process of trying to communicate the gospel to somebody? And you're talking to them about this, and then you get this guy that's standing over here that's resisting you, and he's trying to dissuade this person from the faith. Would that be a little frustrating? Now, does Paul ever get frustrated anywhere else? We're going to get over to Luke 16 when we get over there, and Luke and or Paul and Silas are going to be traveling about in Philippi with Timothy and Titus, Timothy and Luke, excuse me, and it's a we section over. Luke's talking about we were there. But he says that what was happening was that there was a girl with a spirit that kept saying, these men proclaim unto you a quality of way of salvation. Doesn't say the way of salvation. She wasn't saying anything about the way. It's just, oh, these guys are giving you another way. And you know, if that's what let's put it this way. If that's what the Christians had done, Christianity would have been accepted by Rome. Do you know that? Rome would not have had a problem with the Christians, if they would have been proclaiming a way of salvation. Because the Roman government had all kinds of religions that it allowed. As long as none of those religions proclaimed exclusivity. But what was Paul actually proclaiming? He was proclaiming the way of salvation. He was proclaiming that Jesus Christ is exclusively the way of salvation. And this girl says, Luke tells us she did this for many days. So Paul didn't do this on day one or day two of her giving him trouble. She'd been following along for several days. But Paul gets so disgusted with this girl going around yelling this behind as they're going, what does Paul do? Turns around and cast the demon out of her. Get out of there. And it says he did so. Luke's very clear. He did so because Paul was frustrated. Christians get frustrated. And there wasn't anything wrong with what Paul did. But he responds on it, probably sick and tired of putting up with this. Get out of her. That's what ends up getting Paul and Silas into trouble. But through that, a man gets saved. Well, likewise over here, this obviously is frustrating to Saul. And notice what it says here in verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and by the way, from this point on, he's going to be called Paul, never Saul again. And up to this point, he's never called Paul, he's always called Saul. So this is the turning point. He filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is the last time anybody is filled by the Holy Spirit in this way. We have a word for the filling of the Spirit, but it's the kind of filling we have, and it's not the same. This kind of filling that Paul had here was where the Spirit came and took complete control. So he takes John the Baptist, still inside his mother, and causes him to be filled in there and causes him to leap. Did John have anything to do with that? No. Complete control. And so we've got a lot of examples. We've already been over that in our study of Acts. A lot of examples where the Spirit filled people, took complete control, and did something. This is the last time the Spirit's going to do this in the book of Acts. He may have done it after this, but there's no record of it. And so Paul then, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. That's a good way to describe that Greek word. It's like looking straight out the guy. Look at me. He's not sitting there going, looking at everybody else. Sticks his eyes right on him. Fixes his gaze on him. And said, "You full of all deceit and fraud." Now he uses a word for guile here. It's one of the words that he uses, which meant to deceive with the intent of gaining a benefit for yourself. He doesn't want this guy to become a Christian because it's not advantageous to him. And second of all, fraud. And that word fraud literally meant ease of life. In other words, this guy likes his ease of life that he has in connection with this Roman governor. And he doesn't want this to go away. And it's out of this situation that he then calls him, "You son of the devil." Son of Satan is the adverse, the slanderer. I had to get my head around it. The one that slanders. Well, why does he call him son of the devil? Because what's he doing with the message Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming? He's slandering the gospel. I believe that's why he specifically says he's a son of the devil here. "You enemy of all righteousness." In other words, anything apart from the gospel with regard to this would be unrighteous. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So again, they're trying to present the plain, simple, straight gospel. Christ died for the sins. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen of many. Oh, how many people saw him? He really rose? Sure he did. I heard he didn't really die. I heard he just fainted up there and they took him down off the cross and then he got up out of the tomb. I mean, there were all kinds of rumors that were floating around the world at that time. And he's twisting and perverting and corrupting the way that's in here. In verse 11, Paul says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for some time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. In other words, here's a man where Saul or Paul is in a state of frustration, but this is not attributed to his frustration. It's attributed to him being filled by the Spirit. And being filled by the Spirit, he says, "You are a son of the devil. You are a one that perverts the ways of God. You are one that's full of guile, and you're full of this corrupted, easy way of life. And you're going to go blind for a while. You are not going to see." And that's exactly what happens. And Paul does here a negative miracle. Somebody's not healed. Somebody's made blind because of what he's doing. And then verse 12. Verse 12 tells us then, "And the proconsul," the governor, "believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the miracle of the Lord." I try to, is that what it says at the end of there? No, It says, being amazed at the teaching concerning the Lord. In other words, he did see the miracle. But his amazement was not over the miracle. It was over the didache. And this didache is the practical doctrine. Because when you give a person the gospel, is that practical for them? If they're unsaved, it sure is. Because it's telling them this is what Jesus Christ has done. And you can be saved if you believe that. That's practical. You're lost. You're not going to heaven. But if you believe the gospel, you'd be forgiven. You'd be righteous. And he's amazed at that. Well, think about it. You go back to yourself. When you first really heard the gospel and you recognized, God has made a way for me to spend eternity with him. I don't have to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve all judgment, but I don't have to. Is that a thing that amazes you? Now it's 5 years old, 4 years old. How amazed I was at the moment, I couldn't put my finger on it, but I would even say, even yet today, I still stand amazed at that fact, that God has made a way for me to actually be with him for all eternity and to have eternal life, to be forgiven, to be righteous with him. There's a lot of things in this passage here. Some people would have said, maybe I shouldn't have brought so many things out. Here's some things just for you to think about as we've looked at that. God does give people gifts, and God's going to direct people off to exercise those gifts. And you in the church are to be exercising your gift. And sometimes God's going to direct some of you to be someplace else. You need to be able to let them go. And people need to obey. And these guys obeyed, and they went off. The other thing that we saw in here is that sometimes God can step in and he can allow people to cause conflicts when we're trying to do the will of God. That's what the case with this Bar-Jesus here and what he was causing, Eliamus. But he sometimes also gives the means of being able to shut their mouths, silence them so the work can go on. We're going to see other times that that's not going to happen. We're going to have other times in which the opposition is going to continue. And you're going to have to kind of learn what we already learned. God doesn't do the same thing always. God allowed Herod to kill James, but he saved Peter. Here's a time when God allowed the opposition to be silenced. There's other times God's going to let the opposition go on, and people are going to have to work despite the opposition. God doesn't always do it the same way. And then the last thing here to catch out is that even if we could do miracles today, today, people aren't going to be saved because of miracles. They'd have to end up being like Sergius Paul. They believe the gospel, seeing the miracle, but amazed by the doctrine. Amazed by what's said. In the end, it has to come back to the message. You could have miracles all day long, and miracles aren't going to save anybody. And even if you could do the gospel and do miracles with it, if they're saved because of the miracle, saved. If they claim to be believing because of the miracle and not because of what they're hearing, I would question whether or not that they really are directing real faith at that, because it seems to be misplaced faith then. And his faith obviously comes to be in what he actually hears in terms of the message. And that's a good reminder for us. It's not the spectacular. There are people even within Christendom to this day that believe we still need the spectacular because people won't believe without it. We're going to look on later on, and we're going to see there are people that are going to believe without any spectacular things going on. And it reminds me of the statement in John chapter 20. John and Peter run to the temple, or run to the tomb. They look in there. In the context, it says, and he looked, saw nothing, and then he believed, then he remembered. But John adds that statement for you and I. But happy are the ones who having not seen, yet believe. Father, we're thankful for the word. We're thankful for what encourages us that you have gifted us. You allow us, you direct things into our lives, opportunities to serve in a ministry, and you do intend for us, just as these men, to attend to those opportunities you give us to minister our gifts. You didn't give us gifts just to have for ourselves, but to minister those gifts. We're also thankful, Lord, that as we consider these things, that in the ministering of our gifts and carrying out of the responsibilities you give us, there will be times of opposition. And you can give us the ability either for that opposition to be removed or for us to continue on steady despite the opposition. whatever the situation you might have for us. Help us to remember never to expect exactly the same thing twice, but to remember that you're a God that's in control, whether you allow the opposition or whether you take it away, because you have your purpose in what you're going to do in our lives and through us. Thankful for this time together and whatever you have in store for us in the rest of the day, that we might do it according to your will and not just go about doing it by our own strength. And we thank you for it. Amen.